Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 10th, we're studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. In today's text, a lawyer from the Pharisees continues the questions for Jesus until Jesus poses a question of his own. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be here with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we conclude Matthew chapter 22.
So we're right in the middle of Holy Week. Jesus has triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem and already spoken some zesty parables to those who did not quite have ears to hear. And so we are right in the middle of, honestly, sort of the full-blown war that will lead to his eventual arrest taking off. Right now, the Pharisees have already tried their very best to sort of silence Jesus, to prove him wrong. And so the Sadducees are jumping in for round two.
Yeah, so when we talked about the round two with the Sadducees previously, that was the last one, and the Pharisees are gonna get back into the game with this text. We talked a little bit about this last time, but we didn't really highlight it too much. The Pharisees and Sadducees don't really get along except when they're going against Jesus. I kind of wonder if you know, they already tried once, they've seen the Sadducees fail, and I wonder if that spurs them on in this text to try again.
Yeah, I think so. Forgive me, I flipped those two around. Thank you for catching
it.
Yeah, of course, the enemy of my enemy is my friend a little bit, but everything that the Sadducees actually represent, the Pharisees hate, they deplore. And so even as they get to sort of tag back in right now, not only will Jesus sort of go after them in a way that is a confrontation with the thing that they think makes them better than the Sadducees, but also it's this place where as these two groups sort of try and corner Jesus, it's a recognition that when you allow sort of your understanding of the purity of your church and practice to be not only, well, first against Jesus, don't do that, but also only against somebody else that you think you're better than, you're never going to actually end up with anything that resembles an Orthodox faith. The right and true faith does stand against false teaching, but it's also for something very specifically.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at this text to see the question that is posed to Jesus, again, by one of the Pharisees. So we're in Matthew 22, starting now at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That is our text for today, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 46. So Pastor Goodman, let's talk. We've got the Pharisees lining up again to tackle Jesus. And it's a lawyer that is the one who particularly comes forward. We hear lawyer and think one thing. What is a lawyer in the scriptures?
So here, the lawyer are those who have, well, they study. These are the ones who are engaged in God's holy word, and specifically the Pentateuch, the law of the Old Testament Israel.
Okay, so not necessarily like a courtroom before a judge, sort of judicial scene like we might imagine it, but a teacher of the law or an expert in the law of God.
Yeah, he doesn't so much care about the law of Pilate. He cares about the law that was given through Moses.
Yeah, okay. So we know he's one of the Pharisees. They've heard that he silenced the Sadducees, and that's what spurs on this particular question. We maybe touched on this a little bit already, but the recent interaction with the Sadducees where Jesus put them in their place, you have to imagine the Pharisees getting some satisfaction out of that, or at least I imagine them getting some kind of satisfaction out of that. But I suppose the sad part of this is that rather than actually listening to Jesus, being like, oh, he taught the truth to the Sadducees, maybe we should listen to the truth that he teaches. They use it as an opportunity to try to get, you know, they're just continuing the one-upping, and they're trying to retain their power, their authority. They don't want to let Jesus have any authority. That goes back to the beginning of this whole conversation. It's a tragedy that we don't see the Pharisees respond in any sort of repentance here.
Right, and it's even maybe just a little bit more aggressive than you're sort of letting on. So Jesus just confronts the Sadducees about the resurrection, which they deny, which the Pharisees do not. And rather than, as the Pharisees would sit there and say, look, I don't like some of this stuff, but he's onto something there. Maybe we should, at least they should listen. Instead, as the lawyer steps up, the ESV translates it to test him. Mm-hmm. But the right word here is actually to tempt him. It's literally the same word in the Greek as the devil would tempt Jesus with in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. This is not sort of like a, let's see if you actually know your business because you knew a little bit, but rather actually, I want to see you fall. As the lawyer steps up, it is not to see if Jesus really does know the right answer or not. It is not even sort of like a gotcha moment where I want to prove to you that you don't know as much as you think. It's that I want to leave you worse off than when you got here.
And this has been the case for all the questions Jesus has faced thus far in Holy Week. And often, well, not everyone, but when Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, when they come to Jesus with a question, I guess there's Nicodemus in John 3 that seems to have honest motives, but almost every other time these men come to Jesus with ill intent, not with honest motives, not trying to learn, but rather, as you said, trying to tempt to cause him to fall.
Yeah. And so here then, the word teacher, for what it is, almost every single time somebody is going to call Jesus teacher or rabbi, well, first it's because they can't call him Lord. They're going to start with the wrong premise, that this is not God they're talking to. And some of them are quite clearly doing it in sort of an ironic sense, like if you are really teacher, but if you're to tempt the teacher, like I was bad in school. I tempted the teacher. I wanted the teacher to fall. Lord have mercy on me, a sinner. But when I sat there with a teacher that I wanted to tempt, I looked at the office as something that was deplorable that they did not deserve to fill. And then I did my very best to make them sort of break the mold of what the office ought to be, because in my mind, I had already decided that they could not be right here. In doing this, don't be like me, kids. Don't do sins. But recognize that anytime somebody's going to lead off with teacher, it's because they do not see the Christ for who and what he is. And so there's only really one way this can go.
Yeah, we've noted this a few times, especially in Matthew's gospel, that when someone calls Jesus Lord, that usually indicates that he is a disciple of Jesus in some way. Whereas when someone calls Jesus teacher or rabbi, that's getting things off on the wrong foot. And I appreciate you mentioning, you know, times when we were kids, and I can think back to my own childhood too, I'm sure I did this occasionally, you know, when you didn't address your teacher as Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, but you just said something like, hey, teacher. Like there's an element of disrespect there that I think is right to hear in the way that this lawyer approaches Jesus.
Right. And even more. So like to some of the language, I know that through time and space appears rougher to our ears than it would. For example, when Jesus calls his mother woman in John chapter 1. But at the same time, there are also sort of the intentional leanings on titles that we do not ourselves agree with. So you'll see it actually more now that Pastor Apple and Pastor Goodman are all grown up. Anytime one of your own members walks up and calls you father or padre, they're about to either make a silly joke and be your friend, or they're about to say something that is not in line with the respect of the office of the Holy Ministry.
So to hear Jesus named teacher at the beginning only adds to the sense of the temptation that this lawyer is bringing before Jesus. He speaks of him as teacher rather than Lord. And I think even, again, just in this context, not even prophet. You know, we've seen the answer of prophet come about of who Jesus is, even as recently as Palm Sunday. And we've noted that's not quite right, but it's on the right track. You know, teacher, it is right that Jesus is a teacher, but on the lips of this man, this is not any kind of compliment. It's rather an insult.
Right, absolutely.
All right, so teacher, here's the question that is meant to tempt. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, again, it's hard. Maybe it's hard for us because we're approaching the text as Christians. We want to learn from Jesus as our teacher. He's not. We're calling this a temptation. What is the temptation here in the question, which is the great commandment in the law?
Well, because when we approach these things, we almost always want to set them against each other. So for me to say who is the greatest, if there were, like, I don't know, me and 11 other apostles, hypothetically, and we got into a spat about which is the greatest one, it's always at the expense of the others. And so for me to be the greatest apostle, I would have to be the fastest runner and the one whom Jesus loved, allegedly. But if this is the case, though, you cannot take the law of God that he gives you and then set it against itself, because God is not a schizophrenic. God does not give you some gifts at the expense of others, but rather he gives you his word. And even as we sort of bicker about the numbering of the Ten Commandments, we engage in this just a little bit ourselves. Because if you've noticed that the Lutherans don't number the Ten Commandments the same way that a lot of the Protestants do. And when we sort of get into this, there are 10 words that God gave to Moses. There is the holy law. But if your understanding of the law is that some of it is more important than the others, either you're setting it up as, well, these are the ones I care about and I'm pretty good at, so they must be the most important. Or these are the ones that I really need to make a point of right now at the expense of somebody else. But Jesus doesn't fall for the temptation, and rather actually sort of paints a picture of the entirety of the law being fulfilled from the source from which it flows. So he responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And before he can even continue, he's added such a depth to the beauty of the first table of the law here by talking about heart, soul, and mind. Because as he's painting a picture of this, you can't do it without him. And that's the one thing the Pharisees trying to do. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart. We can actually resonate with this in the explanation of the first commandment that Luther gives us in the Small Catechism. To you shall have no other gods before me. Well, you shall fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You will look to him as the source of all good and the protection from all evil, as Luther would talk about in the Large Catechism. Big fan of the catechisms. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart is to recognize him to be, above all else, the one thing to fear, love, and trust in, above all else. But more, to love the Lord your God with all of your soul. I think this is really where we start to get a depth that sort of goes beyond simply, like, do you know the right answer to the catechism question and can you pass the test? But because it's not that you sort of have a soul. You are a soul. Like, you don't have a soul bone tucked away somewhere, but your soul is who you are, in the same way that your body is who you are. And these two things cannot be divorced, or you end up a Gnostic, which is bad. Don't be a heretic, kids. But to love the Lord your God with all of your soul, then, is that thing that makes you alive, that this source of your life. We're talking about worship here. To love the Lord your God with all of your soul is to participate in the divine service. To love the Lord your God with all of your soul is not simply sort of like to be sort of spiritual in your love of God, but it is to have your soul made alive in Christ, and that is given in a time and a space, because God, as he delivers worship, has always done so in an incarnate fashion, even in the Old Testament. Before we got to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the sacrificial system that was given in the temple, it was to tie that which is spiritual to that which is tangible. So the sacrifices that were rendered by the priests in the temple for the people, it was an incarnate worship that when the people participated in it, not only were their bodies nourished as God provided for their daily bread, but their souls, in fact, were nourished. You cannot love the Lord your God with your soul and reject the place where he makes it alive and feeds you. You can't skip church. Here he's talking about the third commandment every bit as much as we'll come back around to the second commandment, to love your Lord your God with all your mind. And I mean, just real talk, you can't call the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, made man, who stands before you, teacher, and then claim to know that you love the Lord with all your mind. Here inside of this, it starts with a revelation of who God is, of where to find him, and of what he's doing. And if you have these things understood, everything will start to come together. But if you have no love of God, if you do not know who he is, if you do not know where to find him or refuse to go to where he is, listen, you can be as kind as you want to the strangers in public, but you are far from the law.
You mentioned, and rightly so, from the small catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. I too love the catechism's wonderful books. We should read them more often. If we read them more often and applied them more often, we could solve about 95.3% of our problems much easier. So with that in mind, I think, you know, again, the way Luther writes, fear, love, and trust, Jesus says you shall love. But what you said earlier, you can't do these things without him. I think especially highlights the matter of trust or the matter of faith as the fulfilling of these things. Maybe talk a little bit more about that.
Sure. So to talk about what faith is, I love that you didn't even let a false answer get in. Faith is trust. These words go hand in hand. If you want to sort of relegate faith towards a trivia, towards a knowledge, first, the devil knows more than you, but he doesn't clearly have faith. But second, you actually enter the burden of trivia, which is an evil thing when it comes to the Bible. Bible trivia is of the devil. And I don't just say that because I'm bad at it. So if something is trivia, it's again the same root word, trivial. If it is trivial, it's not important. If you know a lot of Bible trivia, that means you know a lot of facts about the Bible, but don't know what to do with them. They have no worth at all to you, which that's the opposite of faith, because if they have no worth to you, you sure don't understand and trust in them. There is a level of knowledge that will grow in faith, but faith is simply trust. And so born from just out of the womb, infants hear the voice of their parents and they trust it. They trust only their parents' voice because they've been listening to it in utero for a while. And in the same way, infants can trust in God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, you and I, we've grown a little bit. We've studied the catechism. We are working our way towards that last point three of the 95% of solving all the world's problems, you and I. But Lord have mercy. Sometimes the mind goes. I visited an Alzheimer's patient who can no longer quote the catechism, but has faith, trusts in the voice of the Lord because he is the good shepherd and the sheep know the voice of the Lord. And so if faith is a thing of the intellect, woe to us. None of us actually, even that last, I don't know, 4.7% is sure going to get you. But the only other place to put it is your hands. And so are you doing enough to demonstrate your faith? And there Lord have mercy, still am not. And this is actually where the Pharisees are going to fall. They are whitewashed tombs who think that they, because they know the law so well and practice it outwardly so well, have wrapped their minds around all of these things. But they have created a whole religious system that doesn't need Jesus, who is standing right there to die for them. That's not faith.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, again, this lawyer on behalf of the Pharisees is there to tempt Jesus, to cause him to fall, to somehow disprove that he is the one that he has been saying he is. And Jesus, again, as he has done so often during Holy Week, will spring the trap, turn it on them, on those who try to lay it, and then teach the truth in the midst of all of it, which is what he is doing here. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Again, this picture of this is my entire being. I worship God with who I am. And again, I appreciate your emphasis, not just in a, quote, spiritual, non-physical way, but again, my whole being. I am putting my trust in the Lord because I can't do anything apart from him. Jesus says this is the great and first commandment. The lawyer had asked the great commandment. Jesus calls it the great and first. Anything more from those modifiers of the commandment Jesus notes there in verse 38?
Yeah, simply starting with, there is a Lord to love. Like, this is the part we can't assume. We immediately run to the law with, what must I do? But even if you start with, you shall love the Lord your God, you're starting with, there's a Lord. to love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and from him flows all things. So this is the great and first commandment. And we're going to go that a second is like it, that it flows out of it, that it cannot be separated from it. But let's like start with the fact that there is a giver of these things before we can ever sort to start to measure these things that he is saying.
That fits in, and I don't know that he's not called a Pharisee, is he? But the usually called the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes back like, wait a second, you're talking about good things. Who's good but God? Right? Similarly here, the question has been, you know, what's the great commandment in the law? Focusing on the law to the exclusion in the Pharisee's case of the lawgiver, who is I mean, again, God is the lawgiver, but he's more than that. You know, he is the Lord whom I love before he's my lawgiver.
That's just it. If all you have is a lawgiver, you have a God who gives an entrance and exit exam, but that's really about it. He won't be your helper. He will just be your judge. He will not be somebody that you can trust in. He will be more of a gotcha kind of God. And here's the thing. You can't love a God who exists as the one barrier between you and salvation, because that makes him the bad guy. If the whole point of the religious system is how to sneak past God into heaven, where God is, you realize that you have made him chiefly the enemy. The world actually makes fun of people for doing this too. It's that whole notion of Christianity that really exists, that Jesus only exists to save you from himself and what he'll do to you if you don't trust in him enough. What if in fact, though, there was not only a lawgiver, but a law fulfiller, a God who gave the law not as a trap, but as a gift, because inside of it, things are actually better. Because to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is not like, do you do enough for Jesus? But actually, do you know where to find him on the worst day of your life? Because hear me, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, it means when your soul is weary, you know where to find it filled up. You don't just sort of have to imagine a better place someday or like one day dying and not needing Jesus anymore so you can finally go and be with Jesus. It does sound ironic, but I know where to turn in so that my soul will be fed even as I eat and drink with my mouth, as he feeds me with his body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins and the strength to go forward. See, the law, it doesn't exist as a gotcha that you have to do away with. It exists as a picture ultimately, and this is where we're going, of the one who gives it and fulfills it. The law paints a picture of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and in this way, then, in the answer that Jesus is giving here, although he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he's not starting with Deuteronomy chapter 6 either. He's getting everything up, I would say, from Genesis 1:1 and on, where you learn who God is. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created you. There's a God to love, and oh, that God is the one who created you and loves you. Like the picture that Jesus gives, again, in response to the temptation, isn't just to play the game of the lawyer, but it's rather to paint the picture of who God is from the very beginning, even before he gave those words to Moses.
Absolutely. Good gods don't give bad gifts, and bad gods don't give good gifts. So if you have a good God, as you say you do, don't look at the law as if it's evil.
Yeah, good. So Jesus, again, answers the question, but goes well beyond it, I would say, and paints a much fuller picture of what God has spoken and who he is for us, his people. Again, just another thought from the Old Testament that comes to mind in response to what you were saying. You know, over and over again in the books of the Old Testament, you hear the Lord saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. That almost always comes before anything that we label a commandment. You know, even there in Exodus 20, where you get the 10 words for the first time, before you get what we number as the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from Egypt. It always starts with who he is for you.
Yeah, and so if you're looking at the law and finding better pictures of yourself than your God, you're doing it wrong.
Yeah, that's right.
And that'll let us keep going. Yeah, so the second like it, you shall love your neighbor yourself.
Let's pick that up after the break so I don't have to interrupt you again. So.
Good timing.
You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, September 10th. We're studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we talked about Jesus' answer to the temptation of this lawyer of the Pharisees. Jesus has given us a beautiful picture of who God is. From the law, there is a God to love. He is the one who loves you. And so you love him with your soul, mind, strength, everything that you are. That's the great in the first commandment. Jesus, right after that, says there's a second that's like it. Take us into that verse.
Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, where everybody wants to start backpedaling because we start in the wrong place. See, Jesus actually says that the second is like it. It is of the same source. It is from a good God. And if it is from a good God, and the law paints a picture of that good God, in fact, it is God who fulfills it in the person of Jesus, then when we get to the second table of the law, we can deal with it the exact same way. So it's not only sort of we love because he first loved us, but here's the thing. When you look at the law, there's not a separation between the two tables. In the way that we sort of like to draw it, it is simply the law because it's all from God. But more than that, the only reason we separate between the two tables is sort of the directionality of expectations. And I say that because we just talked about the first table of the law for a hot minute. And what we came to the conclusion of is to love the Lord my God with all my soul is to go to church and have my soul filled when it is broken, empty, and dead. It is God giving me good gifts. From the first table of the law, I can expect good from God through the church, through his word, through his revelation. And so from the second table of the law, as we would talk about it, I can expect good from my neighbor, which I think honestly is sometimes almost harder to believe. I can go to church and I can watch my pastor hold up the host and the chalice and say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and say, that is Jesus' body and blood. But I know what it looks like. And in the same way, I can look at my neighbor and my mother, my father, my pastor, my wife, my kids, all of the people that God has given me. And instead of saying, this is Christ working through my neighbor for me, I see a sinner, just like I see some flatbread and the cheapest wine that we can buy in bulk. Lord have mercy. But here, for Jesus to say this, it's you can expect to find God working even through your neighbor. And so when then it comes to yourself, because you should love your neighbor, the whole table, love the neighbor as yourself, and love yourself as you ought to be loved. Don't hate yourself because God doesn't hate you. It's easy for the depressed people to say, well, I'm real good at loving my neighbor as myself because I hate me. But here, actually start with the fact that you are loved. And so from that love, something really, really happens. And that's when you can finally start to deal with these harder sections. Like, I mean, 1 John, that would again say, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you can find God working in the host, that's a miracle. And if you can find God in your neighbor, that's a miracle. But recognize your understanding of who God is shapes your understanding of who your neighbor is. Your understanding of that first word from God is going to shape your understanding of all of the rest of the 9 words that come after it. That there is a good gift giver. There is a good God. And so all the things that he gives me are good, even my neighbor. And so when I look at my neighbor and say, God, you don't deserve love here. How can I then say I love God when God has promised to not only die for my neighbor, but even work through my neighbor, so I can expect good from them. It lets us deal with James that says, you know, this is the faith and works around and about that Lutherans hate. But in James chapter 2, you know, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If your understanding of faith is that I can divorce God from being present where he's promised to be, it's not faith. And that means that you will love your neighbor because God has promised to be there. So to kind of go with this, then you can't prove how much faith you have by how much love that you have for your neighbor. But the faith that you have will shape your love for your neighbor. Does that?
It does. And as you were talking about that, I was thinking about what Jesus says earlier in the gospel after he's told his disciples what it means for him to be the Christ, that he's going to suffer, die, and rise. And Peter says, no, that's a bad idea, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, no, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says in response to all that, you know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think you see both tables coming together in a similar way in those words as Jesus has here. You know, there is a Lord to love, and he is good. He loves me. And now he's given me my neighbor to love. And because I know he's good, then that must be good for me, even if it means that I am giving of myself and I'm losing my life as I do these things that God has given me. I know he's good, and so this must be good. And by the way, as Jesus says, like, even if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. You're going to have it eternally. Like, I think though that section from Matthew 16 goes hand in hand with what he's saying here in Matthew 22.
Completely, and you need it to understand, take up your cross and follow me, because I've listened to sort of Christian shorthand, and without that understanding that you just explained so perfectly, take up your cross and follow me, your cross always becomes your neighbor instead of being for your neighbor. So like the biggest crosses that you have to bear, they are embodied as, you know, the people that you have to endure in this world because they're the worst. Instead of, no, this is actually someone you get to love. And you're right, sometimes love requires sacrifice. But if take up your cross and follow me is pictured in dealing with somebody you don't like, you're doing it wrong. It's in fact, you know, for them. But this is a question chiefly of identity, which is also, you can go to the end of Matthew when Jesus sort of does the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says to the goats, you know, depart from me, you unclean ones, you have not done all of these things. And they're confused. And then he goes to the sheep and he says, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Look at all the great stuff you did. And they're confused. And actually somebody even says it, which was weird. I wouldn't. But like, you just take credit if it's getting handed out. But Jesus, before he does this, he separates them by type, not by works. He separates them by what they are. The sheep on one side, the goats on the other. If you are a sheep, if you are a Christian, well, holy things do holy works. You are a holy Christian. You will do good works. Don't measure your good works to prove how much faith you are unless you want to find an imperfect faith. But here's the thing. My works are imperfect. And honestly, my faith, my trust in God is imperfect. My Jesus, though, is perfect. And my Jesus is perfect for me. My Jesus is perfect for where my faith is shaky, for where I don't love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, or my neighbor as myself. Ultimately, Jesus is doing a much better job of fulfilling the law than me. This is why the law paints a picture of Jesus. The gospel is the thing that starts to paint a picture of you. But here's the thing. If the law paints a picture of Jesus, why do you want to be farther away from Jesus and hate the law?
Yeah. Now talk a little bit more about that, especially as we get to the last thing that Jesus says to this lawyer, at least in this answer. He says, on these two commandments, you know, the summary of the first and second tables, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And I think the Lutherans want to argue with Jesus and say, well, hold on a second, Jesus. I thought the church stands or fall on Augsburg 4, you know, justification by grace through faith. And you're saying it's all about these two commandments. How does that work, Pastor?
So Augsburg 4 is Jesus for sinners. And if your understanding of Augsburg 4 is what the church stands or falls on instead of the thing that it actually is saying, we probably ought to talk. But the law and the prophets, the full revelation, every word of God, well, that's Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's not just on these two commandments depend all the law, but also the prophets, the promises, because the law is painting a picture of Jesus. And then finally, at last, and you can go so far as to say, the law is what it means to be fully human. Because Jesus is then the fulfillment of the law, God who was made man. When we look at this, then, if you go looking into the law only for yourself, you're going to end up a Pharisee. It's going to be full of loopholes and explanations and yeah, buts. And it's going to do nothing to actually address the heart, let alone actually save. No word of promise. But if the law is a picture of Jesus, then I can find a good God working good things, delivering me good gifts, both from above and horizontally through the working of my neighbor. This is the thing that he's going to start to press on. And this is, I think, why he pivots the way that he does to talk about the Christ and ultimately go to Psalm 110. It's a question of what do you see when you see the Son of David? Because if he is not the fulfillment of the law, you're in trouble.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. As you've been describing the law as the picture of Jesus, he is the one who does these things perfectly for us. And we are alive in him. I think we could go off on that tangent a little bit if we wanted. You know, when Paul talks about it, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think that very much applies here. Maybe talk about that, and then we'll pivot toward how Jesus makes the turn to the Christ.
Well, sure. And it's God who does the good works through me in the exact same way. And so instead of sort of like fighting for credit or trying to say like, well, I'm helping sort of like a flea can steer a horse, rather recognize that God wants good for your neighbor and will even use you. And that's the most freeing thing in the world if you actually happen to have a vocation where you have to serve somebody. Because you can either look at yourself and say, ah, man, the church would be lost without me. Or you can be a little bit more honest and say, how is the church still here? If I'm breaking stuff every time I show up, God has promised to work good even through you, which means lean into the places where you know that good comes. Genuinely lean into the meditation upon the law, the study of how this might work, even the practice of the good habits of it. But recognize if God wants something good done through you, he's a lot stronger than you, and he's gonna work good through you. This is how I get to stand in a pulpit with any kind of hope at all, or let alone be a husband and a father. If any good will come from this, God will work good through you. And so lean into that and rejoice in that. But if you want to see good done in this world, instead of sort of like fighting for credit over who has done what right or wrong, simply recognize God wants good done in this world so badly that he will even use you. And so when we do with like Ephesians chapter 2, where, you know, we have verses 8 and 9, where every Lutheran loves, and verse 10, where, you know, he will accomplish these good things which he has prepared for you, that you would, he's prepared these good works before that you would walk in them. It is a divine dare to find good in the world. That God would say, look around and find all these sinners, look in the mirror and see yourself for what you are, dead in your trespasses and made alive in Christ, and actually hope to find good works being done, because God has prepared it and you will walk in them.
Yeah, and again, as Jesus has laid out the first and the great commandment, there is the Lord to love. That's where you start. And so here, I think this is the way the pivot that happens, because I know many times I've read this, oh, okay, Jesus, I mean, I'm glad you're getting your turn to ask a question. And I suppose from the back and forth that you're seeing, you got all these groups trying to ask a question of Jesus. He keeps dodging, throwing the punch back. And here he just, you know, levels, here's the haymaker, right? Here's the question. You can't answer it, right? I appreciate that. But at the same time, I think there's more going on. And maybe here's the, imagine this, you know, you remember this when I heard this growing up, Bible is an acronym. It says, basic instructions before leaving earth. You're shaking your head. You don't like it. I don't like it either, but you heard it. Okay. So you imagine someone comes to you, Pastor Goodman, like, I want to talk about the Bible and all the things the Bible tells me to do, these instructions that I need before leaving earth. And you're like, well, okay, that's fine. We can talk about that. But how about we talk about who Jesus is? Like, that's what the Bible's about. And I think that's essentially the move that Jesus is making here with not only the lawyer, the Pharisees there, but anyone else, Sadducees, otherwise, who are overhearing. Like, he's been facing all these questions trying to trap him, and he's happy to talk doctrine with anybody. But the point is what they've been missing all along. Let's talk about the Christ, Jesus says. So take us into the pivot Jesus makes.
Yeah, these are not two conversations, but actually a full understanding of the one that actually matters. So we can talk about the law and say this is what it means to be fully human because Jesus fulfills the law. But then to move on into this, the law is what it is to be human because David's Lord becomes David's son. The Pharisees are gathered together. Jesus asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say the Son of David. And remember, they just got done cheering for the Son of David. It was Palm Sunday. They just got done saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. You guy on a donkey, save us. And so he looks at them and he says, what do you think I'm going to do? What do you think I'm here for? How is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord and said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If we're going to have David's son and David's Lord, Christ as the Son of God, seated at the right hand after the order of Melchizedek, which is as the Hebrews would pick this up, you have to find in this person, the Son of David, more than just true man. You must find the incarnate God made flesh. You must find him who is here to accomplish the salvation in ways that isn't going so well for any of us. For David's son to be David's Lord, it's a reflection upon the law. It actually is. To find David's son there, great. Like, honestly, the world can sort of look and pick and choose out of this and say the genealogies, I guess, match up if you squint. And Jesus really just wanted you to get along and vote the same way I want you to vote. So really, I don't understand why anybody would have a problem with him except people who don't vote the way that I want you to vote. But really, inside of this, you could even walk away with a full understanding that would even need lawyers just devoted to sort of the study of the first five books of the law. And we can add other books. On the books about the books to study the law, and we can have lawyers come and tempt Jesus with them. But if you don't actually find Jesus in there at all, you have a whole religion built up around something godless. And so if you can't find the vertical, the God coming to fulfill the gifts that he has given to sort of embody everything that is not enough, then you can see the law not being done away with, but actually fulfilled and actually becoming beautiful. See, the issue that everybody has with the law is that it condemns. It paints a picture of sinners. And so everybody's sort of like recognizing, I don't want to get altogether too close to this thing. Somebody told me once the law is like a lion. It was apt. The law is like a lion. And I think they're probably channeling, you know, C.S. Lewis, that Aslan is not a tame lion, but he's a good lion. But here's the thing, Pastor Apple, the only place in the world I want to ever see a lion is at the zoo. He needs to be in a cage. Unless that is the case, don't tell me how beautiful is the lion. Don't tell me how majestic it is, how look at his muscles or his paws. Nowhere in the world do I want to see a lion up close, except at the zoo. Anywhere else, I want to be the farthest from the lion. I want the lion to be asleep. I don't want him to be doing lion stuff. If I go to the zoo and he's just laying there asleep, I'm my kids are mad at me. I'm bored. But this is actually it. The law is like a lion. If you want me to get closer to it, you can't tell me how beautiful it is. You have to tell me how trustworthy its cage is. So if you want me to really understand, to appreciate, to study, to get closer to the law of God, tell me about the cage. Tell me about the thing that fulfills the law completely and robs it of any ability to kill me. Tell me about Jesus, who fulfilled the law completely in my stead and then bore the wrath of God for all of my sins upon the cross, so that when I look at it, it's simply a picture of good. It is simply a picture of how to hurt a little bit less in this world. And am I going to do a good job at it? No, I'm going to do a terrible job at it, but I still want to get closer to it, because here I can find David's son and David's Lord all working together for my good, because this is actually what's wonderful. Jesus is being tempted by the lawyer, but Jesus is not tempting the lawyer. Jesus is actually preaching to the lawyer. Jesus is in Jerusalem to die for the lawyer. He doesn't wait for you to make good choices and test you to see if you know enough. He is the one who embodies all of it. David's Lord, excuse me, becomes David's son. God is born of a virgin to bleed and die and save.
To what you were saying about Jesus preaching to the lawyer, to the Pharisees here, as you're talking about the law and the way Christ is the fulfillment of the law, I was reminded all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells his disciples, you know, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I imagine him saying something similar to the Pharisees themselves here. He's like, okay, guys, look, you can have a righteousness if you want from fulfilling the law yourselves. You can try that righteousness. But let me tell you about the righteousness that exceeds that one, the righteousness that's found through faith in David's son, who is also David's Lord.
Right. If you're looking for righteousness in yourself, it always becomes against somebody else, which actually shaped the whole beginning of this question, which is the greatest commandment. So you want to pick the things you're the best at. Let's find I'm doing better than, and then you can, well, Hitler, I'm doing better than Hitler. I'm doing better than you. But in this case, you paint a picture of unsavable people every single time, They're always the ones you don't like, but you're always painting a picture of unsavable people. Understand that. If there is a greatest worker of the law, that means that there is a least great worker of the law. There is somebody that needs to go to hell for you to be saved. That was Christ. That wasn't actually that person you don't like.
One of the things that I love about this section is the way that Jesus uses particularly Psalm 110. I think, if I'm remembering correctly, Psalm 110 is the most quoted in the New Testament. I know it comes up many times. You mentioned from Hebrews where it's a different verse that is highlighted a little bit more, but it's a very commonly used verse by Jesus himself, by the apostles to proclaim it. What I appreciate about this section is that's not necessarily the passage that I'm looking for as a central to who Jesus is in the Old Testament. And so I love the way that Jesus here teaches us to look at the Psalms particularly, and indeed the entirety of the Old Testament, to find him there as the central topic and proclamation.
Absolutely. And so the commentary I studied before this, and he's smarter than me, said this, that this is actually not something that was typically quoted a lot by those who would study the law. Jesus sort of grabs hold of this. This is sort of a B-side in the Psalter that Jesus pulls out. And then it becomes the number one hit. It's the most quoted psalm in the Bible. And so to recognize this again, yeah, look at the book of Psalms as a recognition that the Psalms are psalms and hymns and prayers, first and foremost, that were prayed by Jesus so that we can pray him too. First and foremost, that are fulfilled in Jesus, found in Jesus, so that we can have them too. And that means that when we get to embrace the Psalter, it's not sort of this weird mystical experience of looking for the weird place that this sort of applied in your life if you squint. It's not just sort of like the Hobby Lobby sign where, like, if you just take this one little verse out of context, I love this psalm because, like, we haven't gotten to the part where God is pouring out wrath upon people yet, or you know, dashing heads against rocks or anything like that. That gets dark. Nobody paints that in cursive font and hangs it on their wall from Hobby Lobby. But rather, you get to have the fullness of the Psalter brought to life if you're looking first and foremost for Jesus. Because then even those psalms of wrath, you get to find it fulfilled as the Son bears the wrath of God upon the cross too.
Yeah, and just the Psalms as a book that is preaching. And we often, and right, it's not wrong to talk about the Psalms as prayers or hymns, songs that we speak to God, but to see it as the preaching of Christ, first and foremost, you know, God speaks his word to us, and then we cry out to him with those very words. I think it's just that's again, when I think about the use of Psalms in worship, we regularly say the Psalm between the Old Testament and Epistle reading during worship here at Faith, and that's good. It's often in the context of a prayer, it seems, and here Jesus is saying, no, this is actually preaching about me too.
Absolutely. It's revelation. And that's beautiful. The Bible is about Jesus for you. And so if you want to talk about, you know, basic instructions before leaving earth, the issue behind your acronym isn't just that it's cheesy, but it's that instructions is you're looking for something that's not Jesus in these instructions. You can be instructed in the way of the Lord. In fact, this is actually a psalm, but it's funny, the people who are always talking about that, they never actually end up with the things that, I don't know, Jesus closes down in the book of Matthew, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Like, if you go back two chapters, the reception of the Lord's Supper. It's funny how the basic instructions before leaving earth never really seem to revolve around go to church, receive the word of God, and receive the sacraments, and rejoice in him who has saved you. It's always be better.
Yeah, okay. So Jesus, again, brings out Psalm 110, seemingly, you know, out of left field. This isn't what was on the mind of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, certainly not any of the questions that had been brought to him. But Jesus puts it central stage, poses the question, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You did give an answer to this question, I think, earlier. Jesus here is preaching, teaching the reality of what sometimes we call what the two natures in Christ, that he is divine and human, fully both at the same time. This is what is being laid out here by Jesus himself.
Absolutely. This is doctrinal in nature. So this person, Jesus, it actually matters. And it's a painful question sometimes to ask somebody that lives a outwardly Christian life. But is Jesus God? And if the answer is not yes, we ought to talk. Like we do. Jesus, born of the Virgin, is true God, 100% God, Almighty God, and 100% man. true man. We do not have like a 50-50 situation. We are not sort of on a sliding scale of superpowers, but it is fully God, fully man. And these two natures are in Christ one. There is one Jesus, who even now ascended at the right hand of the Father, and this is actually it, to put all enemies under his footstool, as the author of Hebrews is going to sort of push this to the end. Once God was made man, God has been made man. As he's seated at the right hand of the Father, it is true God, true man. On the last day, he will show up, true God, true man. It's so much so, your pastor might even during the Nicene Creed bow or maybe even like take a bit of a knee at was made man, at the audacity that we would worship a man, because in him is also the fullness of the Godhead that dwells. To look at Jesus is to see God. If you want to paint a picture, like, who is God to you? What does God look like? Go start with Jesus. Always start with Jesus. And then from there, you will get to the Father. And from there, you will get to the Spirit. But it always, always starts with the person of the Son of God for us, so that ultimately you can see that the clearest picture of God in the entirety of the scriptures in the baptism of Jesus, where you hear the voice of the Father and you see the dove descending as the Holy Spirit. But if you wanted to see Jesus, you are looking at David's son, true man, born of the lineage of David, but also David's Lord, capital Lord, the one that David would bow to. This is God Almighty right there.
And just to maybe to kind of bring this full circle with where we've been in Holy Week thus far, it is this one who is David's son and David's Lord, who is the obedient son of the Father, who will go to the tenants and he will willingly suffer at their hands, be the stone that the builders reject, whom the Lord himself, the Father, will set as the cornerstone. Right? This is who, you know, all those questions that were at the beginning, what authority do you have, Jesus? It is the authority of the Christ, David's son, David's Lord, the one who uses that authority to die for the world. We got about a minute to wrap things up, Pastor Goodman.
Yeah, God doesn't just want to talk at you. He does stuff. This God who revealed himself in the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the law, he is in Jerusalem again to bring it to its finality. This is what love looks like. This is how the temple worships. The temple being torn down and rebuilt in 3 days is the cross and resurrection. All of the sacrifices that happened throughout the Old Testament, they point to this, the lamb that will be slain for the forgiveness of your sin. When God is there, it is not just there to remind you to be good or else he'll get you. But it's that he would go into Jerusalem to become nothing, to be crucified, to die for you and to conquer death, so that you who have not been a perfect picture of the law would be made perfect in him who fulfills it for you, who forgives you, who saves you. Your God does stuff. He doesn't just talk, but he fulfills the very things that he demands. The law demands more than we can give, but the gospel gives everything that the law demands. And so as the lawyers are fighting with Jesus about what it is to fulfill the law, he's actually there to do it. He's there to die, to rise, and to save. And thanks be to God for that, because all of us who are stuck under the weight of our best excuses and blame can find something far more beautiful to hope in, him who fulfills the law and saves sinners.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up the week by beginning Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus will speak to the crowds and to his disciples to warn them about the scribes and the Pharisees. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.